So last week, church, we began this series on the Psalms. And remember, we talked about how there's many ways to get at what this book of the Psalms is, right? It's songs, it's prayers, it's poetry with all different types of Psalms. But overall, even more than just that, I do think it's helpful to realize that God gave us this book of the Psalms because overall it shows us what a relationship with God is like. What it feels like, looks like, sounds like in our thoughts and our words and our actions and our prayers and our singing, confessing individually and together. And last week on this series, we opened up with the psalm from where we're getting our series title at. The series title is Deep Calls to Deep. We looked at Psalm 42. And that was what we now call a psalm of lament. Remember where the psalmist was going through awful suffering. And as a reminder from that psalm, we saw truths like we can be really honest with God whatever we're going through. And we can and should admit that suffering is terrible. And we have the right to ask God why. And in it all, concerning the deep calls to deep phrase, remember, the point there actually was, and it can sometimes feel like the deep, seemingly chaotic waters of suffering in life are calling out to more deep, seemingly chaotic waters of suffering. That's what deep calls to deep originally meant. It can feel that bad. And yet finally on Psalm 42, remember, the psalmist though amazingly then said to God about those deep waters of suffering that they're, quote, your waterfalls and your waves and your breakers have gone over me. Meaning for all of us here still today, any and all suffering ultimately is under the control of and even ultimately comes from the good hand of our God. And that's why the psalmist could say over and over, remember, soul, hope in God. Hope in God. And we should as well. All right, so that was all last time. I bring that up because that now helps us as we go into the psalm for this morning. Because simply said, if last week's psalm was a psalm of lament in the midst of suffering, church, this week's psalm is now a psalm of thanksgiving, praising God for how he delivered out of suffering. Meaning again, if the psalms as a whole show us what a relationship with God is like, well, sometimes we feel more like Psalm 42 in the midst of suffering and trials. And though sometimes we feel like Psalm 40 here. More after the trial, delivered from it, looking back at it. In both situations, the Psalms give us great examples of how we should feel and act as people who are in a relationship with God. All right, so that just sets us up for this psalm. But now, before we say more, that brings us to talk about what verses we're going to be covering this morning and then our outline as we do so. And so first, as for the verses, we're only going to be in verses 1 through 5 that you just heard Joseph read. So just verses 1 through 5 from Psalm 40 this morning. And then, as for our outline for how we're going to cover these verses, if this helps you, we will have three sections going verse by verse, three sections. First, we're going to be in just those verses 1 and 2. And there we're going to see what David, because this is a Psalm of David, by the way, we're going to see what David said he did, but then also what God did for David. We'll start with that. Which on second will lead us to see in verse 3 what David then says are the results of what God did for him. And that'll also apply to us for whenever God helps us. Which then, though, third will lead us into those really interesting verses 4 and 5, where if you just even skim your eyes there, you can see after verses 1 through 3, in verse 4, it starts with this blessed is statement. Or as we now call it, usually a beatitude. And so third, we're going to look at that and see the beatitude that David, inspired by God, wants to teach us from all this and what we need to know, therefore, and live in light of because of it. And so if that helps you, that's where we're going, church. Three sections in sum, verses 1 and 2, verse 3, and then verses 4 and 5. All said, let's dive in, begin our first section for this. Again, just verses 1 and 2, looking at what David did and then what God did for David. And we'll begin by reading these two verses at once. And as we do this, now notice the I's and the he's in here. I talking about David and he talking about God and what each did. So look down at your Bibles, verses 1 and 2. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. All right, so on those verses, let's first take note of what David said he did. And this definitely connects to us. And concerning this, as you're listening, you probably noticed there were not many I's in those verses, only one. And that's the opening line, quote, I waited patiently for the Lord. And as for what that means, well, obviously it's talking about being in a hard situation and waiting patiently for God's help. But, in fact, someone I read this week, a Hebrew scholar, said this, though, on that translation. He said, quote, the word patiently is too placid for the intensity of these opening words. It is better reproduced as, I waited for the Lord, end quote. And so the point is, we need to know, this is not just some calm, chill waiting. Instead, it's an intense, I waited for the Lord. It's a steadfast, gritting it out, keep on keeping on waiting, trusting, believing God can come and help, waiting for him to do so. So as for David, that's what he did. And quickly, for you and me, church, we can sense it. That's a lot of us a lot of the time, right? Or at least it should be, because we probably know it. The Bible does talk a lot about waiting for the Lord. And yet, in our day and age, you know, dominated by technology and quick fixes, and now AI, where you and I can look things up and have answers literally right away, let's be real. It's awkward for us to wait on the Lord. And it can even feel wrong sometimes to choose to, like, pray and be still. It can feel like we're not doing enough. And now, to be really clear, with the idea of waiting in the Bible, it actually does not mean that you can't do anything else while you're waiting. Like, if you're waiting ultimately for God to help you with some sickness you're going through, that does not mean you can't also go to a doctor. That's just not true, especially because God in the Bible often works through subordinate means, meaning God can work through and can show up through doctors, and often he does. So waiting does not mean total passivity, but it does mean this belief and feeling of, I can't solve this on my own. We can't solve this. I need you, God. I'm ultimately waiting on you to be the one who helps and delivers me. It's really good for us, brothers and sisters, to seek to feel that and think that way more. It makes us look to God more and trust him. But okay, so that's what David did. But now, let's remind ourselves of what God then did for David. And for this, look at verses 1 and 2 again, now looking at it that way. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. So as for God, there's four main actions, verbs, that he does here for David. Four main actions. Number one, David says, God inclined to me. And once again, though, the Hebrew scholar I read on this week, he wrote that this phrase, quote, he inclined to me is, again, too courtly. Rather, it's he bent down to me. He turned and listened, as when someone's attention is arrested and riveted, end quote. And again, I only really point that out because that's helpful to know, because that means if you were to read the original Hebrew, this language here from David, this inclining of God is not, you know, some half-hearted coming and listening to you because he has to. Rather, it is picturing God giving you his full attention and him being riveted by your situation. So imagine it. David's waiting. God attentively turns to him. Then number two, action from God, still in verse 1, quote, and he heard my cry, which, by the way, that does show us that in his waiting, David is praying, right? That's basic, but man, that's quite important for us, because how do we wait on the Lord? What should we do? Well, we can and we should talk to God as we're waiting on him. So God inclined, he heard. Then down to verse 2, number 3, quote, he drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. And as for that, obviously that's an analogy, right? A picture of something. But what we need to know is it's actually a picture of something pretty specific. And I say that because if you know your Bibles decently well, these two exact Hebrew words for pit and miry bog, they also show up in a famous story in the Bible where it actually happened to someone. To Jeremiah in Jeremiah 38. Because in that chapter, Jeremiah the prophet is hated by the people around him because of the words that he's saying that God told him to say. They don't like it, and so they persecute him for it. And as for the persecution, notice what we're told that happened to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 38. Quote, so they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern, or pit, it's the same word, which was in the court of the guard, letting him down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern or pit, but only mud or mire. And Jeremiah sank in the mud or mire, end quote. Meaning, that's what this verse 2, pit of destruction and miry bogs, envisioning. It's like a cistern back then, originally dug for water, but empty and muddy. And so importantly, it was usually so big that if you fell in, you couldn't get out unless someone else helped you out. And think of it, that is then such a great word picture to use here, right? And that connects to why David feels he needs God, because he's saying, I know my situation is like a deep, dark, wet pit that I'm stuck in, and I'm unable to get out of it on my own. But God inclined, heard, drew him out of the pit. And finally, number 4, and then God, end of verse 2, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. So God didn't only help him, but then once rescued and helped, he made sure he was on more secure footing. All right, so that's verses 1 and 2, and what David did, and then what God did. And brothers and sisters, connecting that quickly to us, obviously, as to where we should see ourselves then in those verses, it is in that waiting. Because again, we all would do better to intentionally look to and wait on God for things we're going through. Right? We should just all do that more. God, with this thing, I am ultimately waiting on and looking to you. But then also concerning these verses, we need to take a second and be encouraged that, church, concerning these verses, this is still our same God today. He is the God from these verses, the one we worship. He's the delivering God, if you will. And the truth is, yes, you and I probably here definitely know that when it comes to the gospel. All right, we're going to talk about that more later as well, because it is super important. Amen. God is the one who delivers, saves us in the gospel. But also we need to know, in addition to the gospel, the truth is God helps you and me and delivers us from things all the time. Right, all the time. In fact, we should know that really any deliverance we encounter in our lives, any help out of trials or sufferings or sicknesses or difficulty, ultimately, behind it all is God. And when he does that for us, these verses are a poetic way of describing how he does that. Or finally, connecting it to last week, remember, we saw from Psalm 42 that God is there in our sufferings. And in fact, every single wave of affliction is ultimately his. The psalmist says that. And well, now we know on the flip side, God is with us to help deliver us. And in fact, any deliverance we get ultimately comes from him. And yes, like in our afflictions, there's almost always means involved. There's subordinate means that contribute to our sufferings, and God uses means to help and deliver us. But the point is, all of us in here should just take a second and think and realize God is a God not only in my sufferings and control of those, but also he's the one who is with me to help me, to deliver me. And again, in fact, any deliverance or help I've received, big or small, in any difficult situation, God was there behind it, doing this to me. All right, so that's our first section, verses 1 and 2. Which next now does lead us into our second section in just verse 3. And again, here's where we're going to see the results from God doing that. The results for David and still for us. And for this, to begin though, remember the first result was kind of already talked about. I just want to make that clear. The last couple lines of verse 2, he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Meaning God gave David, after his deliverance, a sense of security. But then from that security, notice what comes next. Look down at just verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. All right, so two results are clearly mentioned there. One more personal, one more so about others, and both still are true today. First, personally, David's clear, right? He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And church, to begin on that, connecting it to verses 1 and 2, notice, again, who did that for David? Well, David knows it wasn't his own doing that led him to have this new song of praise. Rather, he's clear, it was God giving to David a song of praise to God. Do you see that? He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God. And that's how it works, brothers and sisters. God works in us so we can glorify God. It is why Jesus said things like, apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, that means that as we're trying to live for Jesus, we need Jesus to help us live for him. And so it is with praising God. And so it's God who's doing this. And specifically, though, what's this all about? This idea here of a new song, a song of praise. What's that mean? Well, to be clear, first, on this idea of it being praise, we probably know what that's saying. It's, of course, saying, it's talking about being grateful and thankful to God, which makes sense. Like, you delivered me. Thank you, God. But also, church, just know, praise is a step up in many ways from just giving thanks. Because giving thanks is kind of just saying, thank you, God, which is great. But praise is saying, God, you're so amazing because of what you've done. You see the difference? Being thankful is a good thing, but praise more so honors the person. And therefore, for us, we should aim to do that more as well, right? With praise, praising God, not just thanking him, but feel, God, you are amazing. And so it's a song of praise. And then, though, let's be clear as to what's going on here, church. The Bible is clear. This is a song of praise. And yes, that word song is talking about a song. It is talking about singing. And we're going to talk about this more throughout our series because singing obviously is important in the Psalms. And it is more of a biblical and important thing than maybe some of us in here realize for our good and for the glory of God. But for now, just notice the result is a song singing praise to God. And then finally on this result, it's also a new song. Do you see that? That actually is important because this idea of a new song, if you've ever heard that idea and wondered what it's about, well, to appreciate this, we can actually now connect back to our Psalm 42 from last week. Because if you remember, this is fascinating. Remember, even in the midst of awful suffering last week, the psalmist said this in Psalm 42:8, quote, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. So even in suffering, the psalmist and we can sing. But now here, this is a new song. And usually in the Bible, when the phrase new song is used, it's the idea of a post-deliverance song. The old song, if you will, was more in the suffering. The new song is after the trial, singing because of what God has done. And finally on that, if this is interesting to you, this idea of a new song being a post-deliverance song shows up most famously in Revelation chapter 5 toward the end of the Bible, where because of the gospel, we're told this about God's people like us in heaven around his throne, quote, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" Meaning a new song in the Bible means I was in trouble, and I could sing even while I was in the trouble, but you helped me, God, and now I got a new song. And that's true of you and me in any trials we go through, but especially because of the gospel. Okay. So that's just the first result here in verse 3. But then second, obviously, David does add that line of many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord in verse 3. And so obviously that result is about trusting in the Lord, but even more specifically, stick with me. Did you notice that this result actually more so emphasizes specifically how because of David's waiting and God's help and now David's praising of God, well, others see all that and they fear the Lord, meaning they stand more in awe of God, they're more amazed by God, and then those other people trust in the Lord themselves more in whatever they're going through because of what happened to David. You get that? Meaning you can follow the steps. David waits, he's delivered, he praises God, others see it, they're in awe, and then those others trust in the Lord more because of what David went through. You get that? And quickly, I mean, taking a second to think of all of us in this room, connecting that to us, let me say, this is probably one of the things that I think we don't emphasize enough in our trials or in why God is having you go through certain things right now or in what you have been through, and especially in how God maybe has delivered you from certain things. We don't consider enough the positive result of getting through those things, of how that can positively affect others. And I'm not just talking here about sharing what you've been through so others can praise God. That's true. We do that sometimes. But what we don't do much, or what we don't realize much, is that, well, for each of us, God has had us go through many miry pits, right? Some bigger, some smaller, some whole life issues maybe, some maybe newer things, some more common struggles, some really unique struggles. Right? We're all different, but we've all had hard stuff. We still all in here have hard stuff. But in it all, God has been with us as his people. And from many of our trials, we can admit he has really helped and delivered us. And then, church, he gives us one another. And the point is, he does all of that not just so we can share our stories and others can say, yeah, God is great. But even more so, it's so that when we, for example, have had some trial or struggle, and then we share that with someone else, right? And we're honest about it. And we talk about the ways that God has helped or he's still helping. And then the ways that Jesus has meant so much in our trials and all of that. Others hear it and it helps them trust God more themselves and whatever they're going through. And I say that therefore as a big encouragement to every single one of you in here, myself included, please, let's believe that and therefore feel more free to share your story. I mean, your past, your struggles, what God has done, what God is doing, and do it not mainly to just tell an interesting spiritual sounding or uplifting story, but tell it so that then you can unite with and commune with other brothers and sisters in Christ here and basically say, and because of what I've been through, I can tell you, God actually is faithful and good. I've seen it. I'm sure you've seen it. And so let's trust more in him together. That's what David is getting at. It's a beautiful thing that happens among God's people. All right. So that's our first two sections, verses 1 through 3. But that now leads us for a third section into just these verses 4 and 5. And again, this is where we're going to see that blessed is statement, which we usually now call beatitude. And in it, we're going to see the blessing or the truth that David, therefore, inspired by God, wants us to know and live in light of after all we've seen. And for this, before we read these verses again, concerning what's to come here, I just want you to think of it this way. So again, this is clearly a blessed is statement, a beatitude. And on beatitudes, maybe you've never considered this before, but concerning what they are in the Old Testament, most famously by Jesus in the New Testament, they're talking about the best, the most blessed, the happiest way to live and to be. Right? That's the point. And therefore, implied in basically all beatitudes is kind of two options or two paths or ways you can live. The one way is the way of true happiness, which of course is usually the one talked most about. Like blessed are the meek is saying it's happier and better to actually live meekly, to be meek. But then implied in any beatitude is if that's true, then there is an opposite path you could take, right? Like you can choose not to want to be meek at all and instead kind of be full of yourself and be arrogant and not live in the blessed way. The point is, beatitudes almost always have two paths, either implied or often just simply stated. And so it's going to be here in verses 4 and 5. And so now, with that in mind, look down at verses 4 and 5. This is the beatitude inspired by God David wants to tell us. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. All right, so again, two ways or two paths we can walk down that David, inspired by God, wants us all to know. And remember, these are two paths that we can walk down both in our sufferings and when we're on the other side of our sufferings, when we've been helped. Two paths. Path number one is first and obviously what's talked about to begin here. Quote, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. And just notice how that said, makes the Lord his trust. Meaning when you think about who or what you ultimately rely on in your life, like how you view your whole entire life and the whole world and everything that's going on, it's the Lord God who's my trust. And in this path, this person does not turn to the proud or go after a lie. We're going to talk about that. And then finally on this path, if you think about it, this is where that verse 5 comes in. Because the point there is, this is the person who trusts in the Lord in their sufferings and when they've been delivered. This is the person who can genuinely say, verse 5, you've multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Meaning, all that said, this is the path of knowing God ultimately is my trust. He helps us, his people. No one is like him. There's nowhere else I want to trust, and no one else deserves my ultimate trust. And I'm going to tell others what God has done. And for you and me, church, obviously, this path number one is what God wants for every single one of us in here. It is the blessed way to live and to be. Which, to be really clear, that does not mean if you're like this, you earn extra kudos from God. Please, if you've ever thought of beatitudes like that, I just wanted to let you know that's not the point. Rather, a blessed is statement means if you are like this, you are already blessed. Because this is how you and I were designed to live. It's the good life. Knowing that God is God, that he can be trusted, that he loves his people, that he delivers his people through stuff all the time. Blessed is the person who knows that deep down and genuinely lives in light of it. It's path one. But there's another option in our sufferings and in our deliverances. Path number two. And this is both implied and explicitly talked about. And as for what it is, We'll obviously look down at the last two lines again of verse 4. This path is, instead of making the Lord God your trust, it's choosing to turn to the proud. That's what it says. And interestingly, I didn't know this until this week, but that same Hebrew scholar I keep quoting, he pointed out that concerning this phrase, the proud, he said, quote, "For the proud, he uses the term that became the nickname for Egypt, the empty blusterer," end quote. In other words, the idea of turning to the proud is referencing going back to Egypt, which we know that was always a temptation for the people of Israel to leave God's call and God's ways and to turn back to the biggest worldly system of security that existed in their day. And think of it, that then really does still apply to you and me then. It's essentially the path of don't ultimately trust in this so-called God. Trust in this or that in your world that clearly has a lot of power and that definitely can help you. Whether it's this or that technology, this or that political party, this or that important and impressive person, they'll be your deliverers. So path number two includes turning to the proud and or going astray after a lie. And you might have a translation there that says false idols, but the word there is more specifically talking about lies. But either way, if the proud represented Egypt back then, so represents something more in the world, think of it, what would be lies or false idols? Well, if you're in suffering and or if you've been delivered, again, consider, what would be some lies or false idols that you and I could turn to? Well, this actually makes a lot of sense. Lies would be things like believing that in suffering, there's not really God, or at least not the biblical God. Maybe I'll just be agnostic, or maybe I'll just think it's some other power or spirituality, but not the biblical God. I mean, they were tempted to believe that back then. We're increasingly being tempted to believe that today. Or maybe the lie in your suffering is God isn't in control. Or importantly, on the flip side, maybe some of the lies that we fall into when we're helped and delivered, this is less thought about, but it's equally devastating, because when we're delivered, there can be lies like, it wasn't really God who helped you. You know, it was this or that alone. Or the lie could be, you did it all by your power and your self-reliance, or something like that. The idea of going astray after a lie in sufferings and when we're helped, it happens all the time. And therefore, for us, church, knowing that that's what this other path is, I mean, hopefully you see this is really helpful from the Bible here. Combining these two ideas, the proud representing worldly things and people, and then lies representing false beliefs, they do show us again what a lot of people turn to in sufferings and when they're helped. But also for you and me, they show us what we're still tempted to turn to in our sufferings and our helps. Because again, if the blessed option is look to God a lot, trust in God, he's in control ultimately of your sufferings, he gets the praise for any helps, then the opposite is no, trust in this or that worldly person and believe that God isn't really in your sufferings. Or when you're delivered, believe it's not really God. Instead, just give credit to mere people or to yourself. I mean, just feel that. And that's why, again, this is such an important psalm for all of us in showing us how to handle sufferings and how we should handle deliverances. And finally on that, let's just be really real. The air we all in here breathe every single day, at work, on our phones, and all the shows and movies that we watch, by default, it is an atmosphere that just assumes that God isn't that involved. Right? That is just the air we breathe in our culture. It just assumes God isn't really involved. And to be clear, I say it that way on purpose, because I'm not talking here about strong antagonism against God. That's out there, of course. But please, bigger actually and more prominent than that, it's just assumed that God, because we can't see him, he's really not that involved. And that leads us to think, in suffering, God isn't really in control here. This can't be ultimately from him. I need to hope in something else. And then it also leads us, when we're delivered and helped and on the other side, to all of a sudden not really think about God and praise him, but instead to only think it was this or that person or this situation that changed. And God, sure, maybe, but not really. And yet, once again, in our helps, in our deliverances, yes, God uses subordinate means all the times, like he can. Let me just be clear, he can and often does use doctors and medicine if you're sick, and therefore we can thank them as well, absolutely. But David's point here is, you can feel it, but in all sufferings and in all deliverances, blessed is the one who ultimately looks continually to God. Blessed is the one who doesn't ultimately think that it's just people or just chance or just circumstances that change. No, in all that, there's you, God. God, you do stuff like this all the time for your people. Thank you. That is the blessed way to live. All right, so that's our three sections and the five verses from verse 40. There's one more thing in here that we need to point out that will help us even further on this. One more thing that we haven't talked about at all yet, and yet this was a very big deal for David and the Israelites, and he did talk about it in these verses. And to see what I'm getting at, we need to look at verse 5 one final time. Verse 5, and as you hear this one last time, notice the phrase "wondrous deeds" in verse 5. Verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. All right, so here's what we need to know. Everything we've said so far is true. God helps and delivers us in sufferings. We trust him. We give him ultimate credit for when he's helped us. But also, what we're missing if we stop there from the biblical Hebrew mind and thinking, which should be our thinking as well as Christians, as you're going to see, it was how for them, they didn't just believe all that as fact alone. Rather, to bolster their belief, they constantly looked back at history to be assured that God is really like this. That God is a God who can be trusted. That God is in control. And the event that they consistently looked back to for proof of that was their historical, physical, miraculous exodus out of Egypt. And now we're going to talk about that more as we go throughout this series, because that actually comes up a lot in the Psalms. But for now, just consider, have you ever noticed yourself when you're reading the Old Testament how often the Old Testament writers refer back to the exodus hundreds of years before to bolster their belief in God? And I bring that up because that's actually what's going on here in verse 5 with that wondrous deeds phrase. Because just so you know, the word wonders or wondrous was used a lot in the Old Testament to describe the Old Testament exodus out of Egypt. And so here, David is saying that God is multiplying his wondrous deeds, which is basically him saying, you saved us out of Egypt and the exodus in a wonderful way, and you keep doing wondrous deliverances for your people all the time. I look at the exodus to know that you're still like that today. Which makes sense, right? You can imagine an Israelite reading this and agreeing, yes, David, I know that this might be true, but how do I know that God is actually trustworthy? What's the proof that he's actually a good God and he's in control? An Israelite would respond, do you remember the Exodus? Remember when our people, our ancestors, were in an impossible situation, enslaved by the biggest power of the day in Egypt, and God literally split the sea in two? He's still our God. And now, here's the point on that for us as we now close church. And so it is for us as Christians. But now, in the New Testament, the new and bigger exodus, the new deliverance from an even greater slavery, a slavery to sin and hell that took place in history with Jesus coming here 2,000 years ago, walking this earth and accomplishing the greatest deliverance that we can't even fully fathom, that has happened. And therefore, the point is, that's then what you and I need to consistently look to as we seek to trust God more. Because we should wonder, like they could have, are we really talking about the true God though? Like how do I know that it's not some other God out there, right? Or how do we know that we're all in here not just like making this up, or other people made this up? Or how do I know that this isn't just religious feelings, subjective religious feelings? I mean, people today do accuse Christians of that all the time, especially if we are people who do make truth dependent on what I feel. If we do that, they have a case against us. So again, how do we know that we're talking about God, that he's real? Why would I believe that in my sufferings and in my deliverances, this is the God who's real and active? And the answer is because the same God who created this whole universe, he then entered into this earth. When he did so, he proved it over and over in his stunningly unique and compelling life, unlike anybody else has ever lived. Then he intentionally died for sins on a day in history, on a Roman cross. And then he physically rose again on Sunday after truly being dead. It changed the world. That's this God. That's his ultimate wondrous deed. And again, that means we can all know this is still the same one true God. And he's our God. And his name is Jesus. And he is in control of any sufferings and trials. And therefore, he's the one who could be trusted in whatever we're going through. And he's the one who should be praised and thanked for any help we receive. Blessed is the person who knows that and lives in light of it. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Then we'll sing and then we'll finish with the supper. Let's pray.